Shall we turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, the 29th verse? We've already taken up the 8th chapter, but there was not too much said about the latter verses. And so we'll dwell on those a little while before we take up the 9th chapter. Romans 8 and 29. 28, I should say. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed. All the day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll make a few remarks on the earlier part of the epistle for some whom were not here. In the book of Romans, we have the subject of righteousness, but it's a righteousness that's of God on the principle of faith to faith. Setting aside all human righteousness, if there were such, as a basis of blessing for our souls. We find God coming in, and in the first chapter, the apostle is writing to the saints at Rome that they might be established. They may have known, they did know, that by trusting in Christ, they'd be delivered from the wrath to come. But they had not been established to the point of enjoying that righteous basis, the truth of it, fully, until the apostle makes known what we have here in Romans. And so we have then in Romans the foundations of Christianity. Now the portion we read this afternoon, the apostle, as it were, is opening a little window into what lies ahead that is not taught in Romans. It's as though he was just for the moment giving us a glance at what he is going to give in the later epistles, that which has to do with our position in the heavenlies, the full, complete thing as to deliverance in every sense when we'll finally be with our Savior at home in the Father's house. And all that is taught in connection with our standing before that, even here in the enjoyment of it. Now, that isn't the subject of Romans, but what we read this afternoon, he opens for the moment just to give us a glance at what's ahead. But the first thing that he takes up in Romans is to show man that he is without any resource whatsoever. You know, man doesn't know anything in connection with divine things unless he has a revelation from God. He doesn't even know his own condition. And so God shows man, whatever position he might be in life, whether it be the heathen, as in the latter part of the first chapter of Romans, or whether it be the moralist, the one who would judge others but depend on his own intelligence and learning, or whether it be the religious man. Each one is singled out and in the presence of God shown that he's under judgment. So that the whole world in the third chapter is seen as under the judgment of God without any resource unless God comes in. And then God opens what's in his heart to show a redemption that he's provided in Christ Jesus. Now I ask you this afternoon, dear young people, have you availed yourself of this righteousness, this redemption? Because the righteousness of God is on the basis of this redemption. It's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Do you have this afternoon? Otherwise, you stand under the judgment of a holy God to be executed at any time should you leave this world unsaved. Well, then we find that God has provided for the sinner. Not only that his sins might be forgiven, that would be liberty, loosing, but also that he might be justified in the sight of God, having a kind of a life now that's seen in Christ, a life that has never had any guilt attached to it at all. Then the subject in the 8th chapter of Romans, after going through those three chapters, seeing first, that is the 5th, where man is no longer an Adam if he's in Christ. He's freed from that old position in Adam. And he's no longer under the power of sin because death has come in. And we have baptism brought in as a sign of it. Dead, buried, and then raised with the Lord Jesus. In the 7th chapter, what the law has to say to us, it has no longer anything to say. Because we're in a new position. We're dead, and the new principle of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the old principle of sin and death. Well, then, the subject of the 8th chapter of Romans, as we were noticing, first is that life in the Spirit. It's seen in three ways. We're just going to point this out so we'll get the connection. First, it's the Spirit of God, in contrast to what man is in the flesh. We were in the flesh, but now we have the Spirit that's of God, not of man. Not of Adam, the old order, but of God. That puts us in an entirely new position. We see our life now in connection with the Spirit that's of God. The Spirit of God. And then we noticed also in the 8th chapter that the Spirit of Christ. Now that gives us the new character entirely because it's the one who came down here as man, manifested that life. And so it's the Spirit of Christ. And then we noticed also that we have the Lord Jesus mentioned in a very special way at the end of that portion. In the 10th verse of the 8th chapter, it says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, Jesus is his personal name. And when we think of that, we think of what was true of him apart from ourselves entirely, or our blessings. Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, or among the dead. And then it goes on to say, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from among the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from among the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now this brings us to the final climax, completion of deliverance. Because the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters take up that subject of deliverance. Here we have the bodies. And so it's connected with Christ. Not Jesus exactly. But that new name, that is that title that he has taken, the Anointed One, and he's on high, a man, and we're associated with him. It's the Spirit that raised Christ. Christ. So when we get Christ in Corinthians, it's connected with the people of God. In Hebrews, we have Jesus mentioned more because it's his personal work and having to do with his own person particularly, like the blood of Jesus and so on. But when it's associated with his people, we get the name Christ often mentioned, if not mostly. So we have then the completing of this subject of deliverance. Our bodies are going to be raised. But now he's quickening these mortal bodies. And so that there's a power, and from these verses on, starting with the 12th or 14th, we have the Spirit, not only the life, but dwelling in the believer, a person who is the power of action in the believer. Power. We have the life of Christ, we see, but now we have a Spirit who helps us. He's indwelling. He helps us in our infirmities. All these things are mentioned in connection with that. But also we notice that the whole creation is going to be brought into blessing when the sons of God are placed in their new position, body, soul, and spirit. And that's the full deliverance for creation too. Because not until the church is on high with Christ will the creation be delivered from its present state into the new order, the regeneration. Well, then we have the subject of deliverance. And as we said, the first 12 verses or so of this 8th chapter take up the subject from the 5th verse on of life in the Spirit. But then down to the 28th verse, it's the subject of the Spirit indwelling as a person who is the power of the believer of that new life. And the 27th verse, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. And now we're brought into the presence of God, and then immediately to the subject of his purpose. The presence of God, and then his purpose. Now we notice that in the 5th chapter, after taking up the subject of sins, he brings us down to the subject of the Holy Spirit. And then the following chapters, the 8th particularly, take up that subject. Spirit is our life, and then as the power of person indwelling the believer. But now we've come to the subject of God himself. Not particularly the Son, that is, Christ, or particularly the Spirit, although that's all involved. But here it's God himself, and so we get purpose. Purpose. And with this, the apostle introduces something that was never known before. Never known before. And that leads on to the subject of the mystery, Christ and the church. And so we see in Romans, we start out with the believer in distress. He hasn't yet discovered what deliverance is. In fact, showing man without any resource unless God comes in, bringing in the forgiveness of sins through that precious blood of Christ. Then we see the believer completely delivered, and now we find he has one who intercedes for him. He's been given the power to cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit within him, witnessing with his own spirit that he's the child of God. And now the subject, God for us. God for us. You know, dear fellow believer, that God is for you? You know that man who had the one talent in the 25th of Matthew, he thought that God was against him. A hard man. But the believer discovers that God is for him. In fact, if God hadn't been for him, we would have had no Savior. If God hadn't been for the believer, we would have no life that had any power to act for God. You say, well, I have no power to do what's right. Well, that's the exercise of the 7th chapter of Romans. And it's the evidence that there's new life where there is that exercise. But now God tells you that you have the Spirit indwelling. He causes you to cry, Abba, Father. He makes intercession for you, which is fitting to present to God. It's the Spirit that indwells the believer. God for us? Indeed He is. He's for us. Well, then what a comfort it is to our hearts to know that God is for us. And this brings the soul nearer and nearer to where he should be, and that is in complete dependence upon God. Man lost this in the garden. He has to be brought back to it. Now, it's true that in Christ we are in that new position and all, in the enjoyment of it, but practically in our souls, what do we know about dependence? That's the point. And it's only as we are occupied with Christ and the truth that sets us free in Christ that we do have this enjoyment in our souls of that place of dependence and rest for our souls. This is the answer to man's problems. Deliverance because God is for us in these various ways. So in the 28th verse, we noticed, and we know that all things work together for good. God has a divine plan, and everything. There's not a mistake, not one. No mistakes in your life, my friends? No? Oh, you may have made mistakes. But God isn't making any mistakes in your life. And He has control of your life, too. And it's true that whatsoever a man sows, he's going to reap. That's true. But at the same time, how happy that God has each believer in His hands, and He's working, even in those mistakes. He's going to bring about that which will be for His glory. Now, that shouldn't encourage us to make these mistakes, because we will suffer loss in that sense in our lives here. But still, God is for us. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according, really should read, to purpose. To purpose. That is, there is now a divine purpose in all this. We didn't discover that exactly in the first chapter, nor when we're first saved. But now we discover that God has a purpose back in eternity, a blessing for every believer. And when we get to the next chapter, we'll see that it was sovereignty that made it good, nothing else. And so we have this 29th and 30th verses, which, as we were saying, is just like a little window into that new order of things. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, marked out, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, this is going on to further truth. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This, of course, will be the church. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Angels were not called, but you were, if you're a Christian. Oh, what a wonderful truth, to be called. Called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Oh, how man is left out of this entirely. This is all God, you see. Purpose. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's the end of the road. And faith can look at it now, rejoicing at what is just ahead, when everything will be completed. Now, before we go any further, we'll turn to the last chapter and notice a few verses, showing how the apostle, as it were, was just like he was seeking to hold back that precious truth that he had been given as an apostle to set forth. Probably not yet having had the full revelation of it as he might have later, because he said, I will come to revelations, and he probably only had one at a time, we don't know. But still, his heart was full of it. The 25th verse of the last chapter. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now mark this well, dear brethren, because this is important. This is what the truth that the enemy is seeking to attack in the religious world today. This precious truth, which was kept secret, the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, that's the New Testament prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now while we have this passage turned over, look across the page to the 15th chapter, because the subject of Romans, we know, is righteousness. And we have a particular order here that's very important to notice. The 8th verse of the 15th chapter. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's the first point. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ came down for a distinct purpose, to confirm these truths that were given. And if Israel had received him, the kingdom would have been ushered in, and as to the earth and its blessing, these things would have been fulfilled. But they didn't. So we get the next verse. And God knew this in his counsels. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now may I just suggest that, like we had in Exodus, when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and they looked back to see their enemies dead on the seashore, we have redemption, picture of it, they began to sing for the first time. So we have redemption and singing going together. This, I believe, refers to the calling out of the church. The 9th verse. Glorify God for his mercy. Now the 10th verse. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Now in the kingdom, in the coming day, there will be certain Gentiles, prefigured by the Gibeonites of another day, who will be blessed with Israel in the kingdom, connected with the kingdom. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. That is, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And even the nations outside of Israel, in the further reaches, will have this blessed testimony to glorify God with. That is, the same gospel, the promise of the woman's seed, and so on. Everlasting gospel, the truth of it. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles. No, 12th verse. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Well, that's when God will establish his kingdom with Christ over it as the Son of Man, the Son of David, there will be peace and tranquility on the earth. So the 13th verse, now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Showing that these truths must be enjoyed in faith. Faith. That's the basis of blessing in the book of Romans. Righteousness, but on the principle of faith, but it's to faith. Now the apostle says in the 31st verse of the 8th chapter, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, Who can be against us? What a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this truth is enjoyed in meditation, is it not? Can you gather all the enemies that you might suppose in this world? And anything that might come out against you? If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, what a consolation for the heart. It's something like we had in the fifth chapter, where after the apostle shows full justification, he breaks out and says, "We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we've received the reconciliation." We can't go any higher than that, can we? There may be truths that lead us into the enjoyment of our own place in Christ that go further than what we have here in Romans. But you can't go any higher than the very source of blessing, and that's God Himself. And that's where we've been brought in this chapter of Romans. God is for us. And so we get the measure of that. He that spared not His own Son, His only begotten one. The Son, the delight of His heart. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Is there anything that would ever compare with this gift of Christ? So the apostle breaks forth in Corinthians, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Unspeakable. Nothing can be measured in comparison with this gift. Well then, dear brethren, if this be so, is He going to hold anything from us that's good for us? And as another has said, He's doing the very best for us according to our own state of soul. But He can. And oh, how the saints are blessed today. And yet, one's own heart feels it, how little response there is in praise and thanksgiving to our blessed Savior and to God Himself who gave it. Who's going to lay anything to charge of God's elect? We're elected. God, chosen. It's God that justifieth, and God is for us. See the rest that our hearts have in this? Who is He that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Who did He die for? The sinner. The one who was guilty, He died for him, justified him. Who is He that condemneth? The one that died. But where is He now? He's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we have the priesthood of Christ introduced. His present work on high for us. Now we have two intercessors in the book of Romans. We have one in the 26th verse. It's the Spirit making intercession for us. Spirit indwelling the believer. We don't know what we should pray for. And so He prays that which is fitting to be introduced into the presence of God. But now we have also one who is on high, seated at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Himself, our blessed Savior. He's making intercession for us. And yet we doubt, do we not, oftentimes, in our pathway? And don't we do like the children of Israel who went down to Egypt for help? Don't we, brethren? Oh, shame on us. With such a provision as this, and then to turn to Egypt for help. But how often it's so that we put our trust in princes rather than the Lord Himself. May God help us to lay hold of this truth that our hearts might be free, trusting in the Lord. Because we were noticing, you know, in that 16th Psalm, the first principle of divine life is, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." Well, may this be so with us in reality. In everyday life, the practice of it. Now, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, all these things. Now trace the path of the Lord Jesus. Didn't He go through all these things? Oh, how the Lord passed through everything in which you and I will ever be tried apart from sin. There's not a thing but what he has experienced it. And so now we have a new life in Christ. We have the Spirit indwelling, the power of that life, and we have the Spirit interceding and the Lord himself interceding on high. Who's going to separate us? Nothing. There's not a circumstance here. But notice how it goes on to show that not only the circumstances, but for that which tries our spirits. It should read, as it is written, "For thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now that doesn't necessarily mean literal, figurative, or literal being put to death, but it has more to do with the pressure of the believer going through a strange world that's contrary to that new life that he has. Put to death. It's perhaps along the lines of what we had in connection with deliverance. It's the old order has to go, the old man, all that belongs to him. And now we have a new life, which is contrary to all that's around us. Although the apostle himself was literally in the position where he didn't know what moment he would be a martyr. In all these things, we more than conquer through him that loved us. And now, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we find that the Lord Jesus went lower than any other has ever gone. We have the depth here. Abraham was shown the breadth and the length, but it wasn't until the Lord Jesus came into this world that we have the depth. Oh, to think of the place that he took in suffering and death. He took the lowest place till he could go no lower, that he might bring us back to God. Now he says there's nothing like this can separate you because he's been there already. He's been there already. But how about the height? Well, he's passed through the heavens to the highest place, a man. And so, as man, he has control of it all. He's experienced it all. And we're in Christ. Does this comfort our hearts? It should. So you see, nothing leans now on the flesh. It's all on the new man entirely, Christ. Exalted, glorified man in the heavens. And because he lives, we shall live also. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, the next three chapters take us really as a parenthesis into the ways of God with his earthly people, Israel. How he's going to fulfill all that which he has promised. If we were to read on from this chapter, we would continue with the 12th, where we have the exhortation on the basis of what has happened in these first eight chapters. He beseeches them by the mercies of God that they present their bodies in a living sacrifice, which is the right thing that follows, such a blessing that they've received as we have received. But now we have some important principles brought out for us in connection with these ways with Israel. Because the truth of prophecy, you know, gives us a picture of God in a way that we may not see it quite the same in other scriptures. And we have here that which God is going to do for his earthly people, Israel. So we'll read a part of this chapter, the 9th chapter. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there in righteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will or his purpose? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now we have here in this chapter, as he takes up the subject of the fulfilling of all that which he had spoken to Israel, he first brings us to the subject of his sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. The apostle here, as he has already taken up the blessing for the Roman saints or the Gentiles on the ground of grace, he quickly assures the Jewish believer that God has not given up his people. However, we see in the early part of Romans that the Jew was under condemnation like all the others, without any resource. Well, then how is God going to fulfill his promises to his earthly people? If that nation is under judgment, how can God fulfill those promises? By retiring into his sovereignty, to acting according to the purposes of his heart, but on a righteous basis. And so he goes to show that all the way back in the history of God's people, God has always acted on that basis, or there would be no blessing. It couldn't have been blessing except for that. As soon as man had sinned, we find that God has something that had never been revealed before, that he gives promise of the woman's seed. When we find that the children of Israel made the calf, the golden calf, breaking the law before they had it, we find Moses interceding to God for the people. And on the basis of an intercessor, God bears with that people. And who is the intercessor? Well, Moses says, a prophet like unto me shall God raise up. Him shall ye hear. All this was God's sovereignty. God coming out in a new way according to the counsels of his own heart. So we have in this chapter then case after case of it. First part, the apostle speaks of all that God had already done for that people. Adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. He recites it all. He says God hasn't given up his purpose. God's promises haven't failed, but he says that's the reason that Christ came, to fulfill these promises. That all the blessing rests now in the person of God's Son, who came as man down here, as we read in the 15th chapter in the 8th verse. That's why Christ came. Now, the immediate results were not seen because God had hidden, also in his purpose of sovereignty, that when Israel was set aside because of their failure, God brings in the church into blessing, as we've seen in the little picture we had in the 8th chapter. First the church, but now Israel. God is going to take up Israel again. And we haven't had too much said so far of God's sovereignty. But here we have that which applies to Israel, but also the basis of our blessings. So that nothing can rest in the flesh. Everything must rest on what God himself has done, and that in the person of Christ. So he says they're not all children, 7th verse, because they're the children of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's God's sovereignty. Oh, but you say, wasn't he fair to Ishmael? Well, wasn't Isaac a sinner and wasn't Ishmael too? Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If God wants to rescue those who he pleases to rescue, can't he rescue them? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. Every man stands under the judgment of God unless someone rescued. And that's the basis of the gospel, the work of Christ, coming down to provide a way for the sinner, and then God bringing blessing as he chooses. It's to all, it's unto all, and every man has a right to believe if he chooses. But they've all gone out of the way and they've all turned their own way, and they've refused the gospel of God. And so God in his sovereignty picks out those for salvation. And that's why you're here this afternoon, or you'd never be here. Sovereignty. Choosing whom he will. No, they're not all children because they're Abraham's seed. And so if Israel said, well, now we're the children of Abraham, as they did, you know. We have the rights to the promises. We're the children of Abraham. What about Edom? Couldn't they say we have the rights to the promises? We're children of Abraham. They were. How about the Ishmaelites? Couldn't they claim the same thing? No. As God in his sovereignty declared the children of Isaac. And Isaac is a type to us of the heavenly man. God decreed it. And he has the right. When all had turned away from God, God has the right to choose as he pleases. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Ishmael absolutely refused to obey. Esau despised his birthright. But remember, there's no blessing except on the ground of faith. Faith goes along with sovereignty. And God gives that faith. And there was faith with Esau, with Isaac and with Jacob. So we have the promise continuing now in the first thought in the 8th verse. The children of the promise are counted for the seed, as in the 9th verse, for this is the word of promise. So that's the first thought we have here is promise. We get election in the 11th verse, but the first thought is promise. This time will I come and Sarah shall have a son, according to the promise. Now we go on to the subject in the 11th verse of election, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So not only was it promised, but now God was calling. Angels were never called, never. There are elect angels, but they're not called. The believer is called. And God called Abraham. The God of glory appeared to him and called him. He called Jacob. And so on. But this is God acting just as he pleases. And that's what's established in this chapter. Does not God have the right to do as he pleases? Who would question this but the unbeliever? Now he says, long before they were born, they were not born, 11th verse, it was said unto her, the greater shall serve the younger. Greater shall serve the younger. Now, in the next verse was not said before they were born. It was said later. The Lord could say to his disciples, How readest thou? And we should be very careful when we speak of these things to be sure how we read the Scripture. Because this next verse, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, was not written at the time before these children were born. And you know, men would like to take these Scriptures and show God up in a bad light, but they don't know the Scriptures, that's why. This was never written until we get the book of Malachi, when the history of Jacob and Esau were over as a nation. Then God lets us know, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, what did Jacob do? What was there found in Jacob that God, of course, had put there, but still there was that faith that responded to the blessing. And so, with Esau, he despised the birthright. He disobeyed the word of God. He disobeyed the word of his parents. And he identified himself with the heathen around him instead of going on with the blessing that God had given. And so God proclaims this now when their history is all over. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Still, before they were born, the elder shall serve the younger. God had decreed it. Now, is God unrighteous? That's the question. Something like a couple of other questions that were raised in Romans. And the apostle dismisses them in disgust. That any man would raise such a question, that God would be unrighteous. After all the testimony of the first eight chapters, that God, the question would come in a man's mind that God would be unrighteous. After he's provided a Savior for man, he's sent the Spirit of God down, made every provision for man, if man wants it. And then the question arises, God being unrighteous. Or he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and it should read, feel compassion, because that's the character of God. It isn't a question of just having it. We see that when the Lord Jesus came to the widow of Nain, she was about to bury her son. It said he was moved with compassion. When he saw her, that's what moved him. Yes, God is moved. As he said in the Old Testament, I've seen the affliction of my people. God felt it with them. Yes, the angel of his presence went with them as they passed across the desert sands. I will feel compassion on whom I will feel compassion. He's acting in his sovereignty. He's looking out over a desolate scene like it was at the creation, after the creation, when everything was in ruins and chaos because of sin having come in. And the Spirit of God moved on the waters to carry out his own counsels and purposes of blessing for man. And so here now, God is acting in his sovereignty, and he's going to feel compassion as he pleases to feel compassion. Aren't you glad that he felt compassion for your soul? And you know, friends, that it's not the will of God that any should perish, but further than that, that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And God's love has gone out to all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But after all had turned away, to every testimony that God has given, then God feels compassion for whom he pleases to feel compassion, and snatches them out of the fire. And that's why we're here this afternoon. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And then Pharaoh's brought in. Why Pharaoh? Because now there's another principle. God is now using the one who has turned his heart completely against God. He hardens his heart, but he never hardened Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. We find in the early part of Romans that God never turned away from the heathen until they had given God up. Then he shut them up for judgment. So with the philosopher and so with the Jew. Not until they gave God up. And God waited, even until Stephen's testimony was given. He lingered over that people. Then finally the nation and all that belonged to it was destroyed. But now we find one that God takes up, Pharaoh, and now he's going to fulfill his purposes in an instrument who has hardened his heart against God, showing that God is sovereign to do as he pleases. And no one can question it. Well, these things are very solemn, and they should exercise us when we think of how God has been pleased, that he's been pleased to feel compassion for you and for me. Where would we have been this afternoon if he hadn't? And why did he take us and not our neighbor? These are things that we should think about. God was pleased to do this. And then he speaks of vessels of mercy and how God is acting to bring about that which will be to his eternal praise in filling heaven with children and then having people on the earth as he purposed that this earth should be inhabited, and it will be forever according to his own purpose, both for heaven and for earth. Shall we sing that little hymn 115? Head of the church, thy body, O Christ, the great salvation. Sweet to the saints it is to think of all thine exaltation, all powers to thee committed, all power on earth and heaven. To thee a name of widest fame above all glories given.